We're in the book of Numbers, and we're ready for chapter 6 in your Bibles. Numbers chapter 6. One of the things we are reminded of as we move through some of these Old Testament sections is the awesome holiness of God. And as we are in the Old Testament, we are dealing with the people that God has called to Himself, an earthly nation, the nation Israel. He created this nation from the descendants of Abraham and formed them into a great nation in 400 years in Egypt. Now he's brought them out of Egypt. They went down a family of 70. They come out a nation of perhaps 2 million plus people. They are at Mount Sinai. In the opening portion of Numbers, they will not leave Mount Sinai until the middle of chapter 10 of Numbers. So the events taking place here are part of what began back in Exodus chapter 19. And all of what takes place from Exodus 19 to Numbers chapter 10 takes place at Mount Sinai. The giving of the law, all the instructions for Israel, they have to function not only in their worship, but in their life as a nation. And their daily conduct as God's people. So there are many instructions, and you're reminded, God is a holy God, and He expects the people that belong to Him to reflect the fact that they are His. And so they will be different from the world around them. And they will obey God and stand out in stark contrast to the nations of the world. These are chapters that are preparing us for the departure from Sinai, which will take place in chapter 10, verse 11. In chapter 6, we have a special group of people dealt with called the Nazarites. And the Nazarites were lay people, not part of the priestly group. Could be a man, could be a woman, who take a special vow of commitment to the Lord. It could be for a briefer period of time. It could be a lifetime commitment. And it will have special characteristics that mark it out. Normal procedure would be that it was a vow taken for a particular length of time. The word Nazarite is just a transliteration of the Hebrew word Nazir. And it means to separate, to be set apart. So a Nazarite is one who is separated or set apart. Three areas. Number one, one under a Nazarite vow had to abstain from all strong drink and fruit of the vine, all the products of the vine, grape products of all kind, along with all strong drink. Secondly, they could not cut their hair during the length of their vow. And that would mean for those who were lifetime Nazarites, they would never have their hair cut. But for those who made the vow for a particular point of time, then their vow during that period of time, they would not have their hair cut. And thirdly, they could not have any contact with a dead body. And that includes any. You say, why would they? Well, what if a close relative dies? Now, they could not be part that in any way would bring them into contact with a dead body during the time of their vow. Three very well-known Nazarites in the Bible. Jesus Christ is not a Nazarite. He's a Nazarene. He's from the town of Nazareth. But he was accused of being a wine bibber, indulging in wine and so on. He was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. There are three well-known Nazarites in the Bible. Samson is one of them. You might turn to Judges chapter 13. Interestingly, these three stand out. They are lifetime, if you will, Nazarites. Judges chapter 13. And this is Samson. And interesting to see when you have these kind of cases, they are committed to a Nazarite life and the Nazarite vow by their parents. They don't really have a say in it. Judges chapter 13, verse 4, speaking to the mother of Samson. Be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. Here the mother is required to abstain from certain things because you shall conceive and give birth to a son and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel. He'll be one of the judges. So here even the mother abstains, for example, from strong drink, anything that would defile, because from the womb, the time of conception, Samson will be under this Nazarite vow and obligation. And you're familiar with the story. When he does violate that vow and has his hair cut, he loses his strength as part of the discipline of God. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 1, just after Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Samuel is himself a Nazarite in Samuel chapter 1. And again, here you have the mother of Samuel, Hannah, being involved in verse 11. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant. She is childless. Remember me, not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. A razor shall not ever come on his head. And sometimes you just have one particular major aspect of the Nazarite vow emphasized, but that marks them off. The not cutting the hair would mark particularly a person in a very visible way. The natural question is, why haven't they cut their hair? Well, they're a Nazarite. And then there is one in the New Testament. He's still part of the Old Testament system, but in the book of Luke, chapter 1, John the Baptist is a Nazarite. Luke chapter 1, verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Again, before his birth. Here the angel is telling his father, Zacharias, about him. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. No wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will go to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, as you're aware. With Samson, they emphasize not cutting the hair. Here they emphasize no strong drink. So here are three major Nazarites. But within Israel, come back to Numbers chapter 6. Any man or woman could take a vow. There we saw particular cases where from birth you have lifetime Nazarites. But the chapter opens up in Numbers chapter 6. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, a difficult vow, the vow of a Nazarite to dedicate himself to the Lord, here's what he shall do. You see, any man, any woman is potential for taking such a vow and dedicating themselves. There are examples we looked at for example, Samson, Samuel, those dedicated from birth by the parent. He shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar. That's probably referring to the wine vinegar that was commonly made then. And so it's not, this is a product of the vine, special type of wine called wine vinegar. Whether made from wine or strong drink, he shall not drink any grape juice, eat any fresh or dried grapes. So you see, all strong drink, all alcoholic drinks, and anything associated as a product of the vine, whether it's a grape, a grape juice, raisins, all of that he has to abstain from. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. Shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation. Now note, there is not a defined period. Obviously, this vow is more than for a couple days because the cutting of the hair and so on would be irrelevant. But it doesn't define that the duration of a Nazarite vow must be this long. So we're not told how long they would be. We know it can extend through a whole lifetime from the examples we saw. And then verse 6, all the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, for his mother, his brother, or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. This is more binding than what was required for the priest in Israel. Turn back to Leviticus 21. We didn't go through the book of Leviticus on this occasion because the book of Leviticus does not move us forward in the developing history, because everything there takes place at Mount Sinai. But in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person. This is for the priest. None of the priests shall defile himself for a dead person, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father, his son and his daughter and his brother, a virgin sister who has no husband. He may defile himself. In other words, he may go and take care of the burial for this kind of close person. So what is required of a Nazarite is more than what is required when it comes to contact with a dead body and involvement with the funeral that was required of the normal priest. It is the same level of requirement that is required of the high priest. In verse 11, verse 10 says, the priest who is highest among his brothers, the high priest. Verse 11, he shall not approach any dead person nor defile himself, even for his father or his mother. So when a person made a Nazarite vow, they were committing themselves to a special level of commitment to the Lord, to be holy to the Lord. That had ramifications. If your father or mother died during the time of your vow, then you could not be involved in their funeral. It was a defiling thing. You couldn't have any kind of contact with a dead body. Now, when you come back to Numbers chapter 6, what are you going to do? You've taken a Nazarite vow. You've been in this vow for 8 months. You're standing talking to someone and they have a heart attack and fall over and bump into you. You're defiled. You touched a dead body. Now what? Well, verse 9 covers that, and verses 9 to 12 tell you what you do if you accidentally come in contact with a dead body. If a man dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his dedicated head, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. So you have a 7-day, if you will, isolation. You're unclean. Then on the seventh day now, your head shaved. And then he has to make certain sacrifices. In verse 11, the priests offer a sin offering and a burnt offering. And verse 12, then he starts all over. So if he's 8 months into this Nazirite vow, he's been defiled. He's got to go through the cleansing process. Then he starts over. So if his Nazirite vow, I vowed that I would serve the Lord as a Nazirite for the next 12 months. He's 8 months into that vow when he was defiled. He has to go through the cleansing process and then start over with a new 12-month segment to complete that vow. So it's a stringent vow, especially setting myself aside as one holy to the Lord and committed to Him in this special, unique way. Verses 13 to 20 go through the details of how what is involved in completing your Nazirite vow and returning to a normal life as an Israelite. He has to offer the major sacrifices, and they're covered in verses 13 to 20. The sin offering, these would cover any sins that were inadvertently committed during the period of his consecration. Obviously, he's not going to be sinless. So any inadvertent sins would be covered under the sin offering. The burnt offering symbolizes his dedication to the Lord. The fellowship offering, also called the peace offering, indicates the harmony that exists, the peace that he has, the relationship with God. There are cereal, grain offerings, drink offerings offered, all unfolded in verses 13 to 20. Then all of this are the minimal requirements, according to verse 21. This is the law of the Nazirite who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford. So these in verses 13 to 20 are what are required. Now, if he is an individual, she is an individual who can afford to do more than this, then you do more than that. But these are the minimal requirements in completing your Nazirite vow. So this was not something someone would enter into lightly. It's has serious requirements and obligations attendant to it. Just part of God's provision within the nation for people that would commit themselves in a special way to Him. To serve Him separated from the normal everyday enjoyments. The fruit of the vine was a major part of Israel's life. Now you're cut off from that. Other things that mark you off. You move from something not directly related to that to something that refers to the whole nation as the chapter closes. A benediction that is, well, somewhat familiar to us. Sometimes in some churches they close their services with such a statement. It's a prayer of blessing. The priests were to pray over the nation Israel. Israel belongs to God. He will be their protector. He's the one who will provide for them. He will bring them peace. So verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall say, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them. So chapter 6 is about how people in the nation can make a special commitment, vow of commitment to the Lord, to separate themselves to Him for a special purpose. And for a certain time, they're holy to Him in a special way. Then it concludes with the blessing that the priests are to pronounce over the nation, to remind the nation that they belong to God. And He is the one who cares for them and will bless them and be gracious to them, make His face shine on them, and to give them peace. Chapter 7 is one of those chapters I find interesting, if we were going to do the Reader's Digest of this chapter, we could summarize about 73 verses in just a couple of verses. But that's not the way God does it. He repeats himself again and again and again. 12 times he says the same thing in this chapter, beginning down in verse 10. This chapter covers the gifts that are brought by the leaders of the 12 tribes for the tabernacle ministry. And really what takes place in chapters 7, 8, and 9 go back before the census of chapter 1. Remember, the nation was numbered so that the army could be marshaled in anticipation of going into the land of Canaan and destroying the enemies of God. Now, verse 1 tells us, "Now on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it, consecrated it with all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. He anointed them and consecrated them." So we're going back now to fill in and tell you some of the events that have happened. Now, they're all within these period while we're at Mount Sinai. But we're going back before the first chapter of Numbers and the events there, as is unfolded here for us, to tell us events that took place, because this is related to the moving of the tabernacle. So while what is related here took place earlier, it fits in the unfolding here, because how are we going to move the tabernacle as we prepare to move out of camp? Well, God made provision for that. We didn't tell you about it then. Let me tell you the provision he made for the moving of the tabernacle. Every tribe is involved in the worship of God, so every tribe makes a contribution. And that's what will be unfolded. The first 9 verses tell you about the gift of oxen and wagons. Every tribe will bring a gift of oxen and wagons. You're going to have 12 oxen and 6 carts. And what the oxen and carts are for are moving the tabernacle. So you have 6 carts, each cart pulled by 2 oxen. So the tribes all go together, and 2 tribes commit 1 cart, and each tribe an oxen. So verse 2 tells you the leaders of Israel, the heads of their father's household, they make an offering, then they brought their offering before the Lord. 6 covered carts, verse 3, and 12 oxen. A cart for every 2 of the leaders and an ox for each one. They present them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord told to Moses, "Accept these from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting. You shall give them to the Levites." So Moses took the carts, the oxen, gave them to the Levites. 2 carts, 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon. 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari. Now, remember the sons of Levi, the 3 sons, and that's where we are here. But he did not give any, verse 9, to Kohath, the sons of Kohath. So, remember, the Levites divided into these 3 groups by the 3 sons of Levi. But for the priestly line, the Kohathites, that serve as priests, they don't get any carts, because they are responsible to carry certain items. For example, the ark with the pole on their shoulder. That was not to be transported on a cart. It's to be transported by the poles carrying it. So very clear instructions here. Now, as you're familiar with your Old Testament background, later in Israel's history, they get into trouble because they ignore this. Now, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ark had been captured by the Philistines. God plagued the Philistines. So the Philistines returned the ark. This goes back to 1 Samuel chapters 4, 5, and 6. For 20 years, the ark is not where it belongs. Now, David is ready to restore the ark. And bring it back where it belongs. So, chapter 6, verse 1. David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David arose, went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart. Wrong. I mean, there's a lot of preparation that's gone into this. This is David. I mean, he doesn't do things in a small way. 30,000 chosen men of Israel are gathered here. Then all the people here, and they're ready to move the ark. And they want to honor it. They put it on a new cart. I mean, they want to do this right. That they might bring it from the house of Abinadab. And Uzziah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kind of instruments. I mean, they are committed and they want to honor the Lord and celebrate His presence, which the ark represents. And you've got thousands and thousands of people. 30,000 chosen men, and then all Israel joined here. And you can be sure that the musicians were well trained and prepared, and the ark was. And they come to the threshing floor in verse 6 of Nacon. And Uzziah reached out toward the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. And I remember when early years became familiar with it, I thought, boy, that just seems so mean of God. I mean, Uzzah didn't mean anything. I mean, you want the ark to fall over and crash and get broken? I mean, what would you have done if you were there? Well, you know what you should have done? Stop, stop, stop. We can't put the ark on a cart. God said that's not the way it's to be transported. Good intentions are not acceptable before the Lord. You know, we think it's all right. Well, they mean well. How often do you hear this when we talk about the church not doing something biblically? Well, they mean well. Their intentions are good. Good intentions don't matter. Meaning well, I think Uzzah had good intentions. From that sense, he didn't want the ark to fall over. Would you have wanted it to fall over? What would you have done? Well, he did what was natural. The problem was they weren't honoring the Lord according to His word. Don't put the ark on a cart. Not even a new cart. Not even with all the attending musicians and all the chosen men and all the nation declaring the praises of the God of the ark. You cannot honor God by not obeying. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. David was afraid, verse 9, of the Lord. The whole proceeding is over. You talk about throwing water on the celebration. They're done. The ark's not going. celebration is over. I mean, you've got thousands of people here, all the celebration, and just like that, it's done. We're not taking the ark back. Thus, the ark, verse 11, remained in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. David, verse 10, was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. He's afraid. Now, he's angry. I don't know, most don't want to say he was angry at the Lord. He was angry over events here. And he's afraid to proceed. Now, after the 3 months, and they hear about the blessing of the Lord on the house of Obed-Edom because of the ark being present there, then verse 13 tells us, so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And now the celebration. But what are they doing? Now we're going to move the ark the way God says it will. You know what happens? You move the ark the way God says, the cart doesn't tip over and spill the ark. But David has learned a lesson about the holiness of the Lord here. Even King David, the man after God's own heart, can't overrule God's word. No matter if his intentions were the best possible. Read the word and see what it says. Do it. Don't replace the word with good intentions. I mean, we get objects lessons like this. If they had no excuse in David's day, what excuse do we have with the whole book? And yet the church is running around coming up with all these great ideas, and we think God should be so pleased. He's pleased with the obedience of his people. He hasn't asked us to improve on what he said. He's asked us. He's commanded us to do what he said. And David has learned a lesson. You honor the Lord. Every 6 paces, they stop and do a sacrifice. This can be a long trip, even if it's a short distance. We're going to go 6 paces, then we're going to stop, and we're going to sacrifice an ox and a fatling. And we're going to go 6 more paces, and we're going to stop. This is a God to be revered. Verse 9 tells David was afraid of the Lord. It's good for us to fear the Lord, to tremble. I mean, here they're moving the ark, which is the evidence of the presence of the Lord among his people. Here we have him dwelling within us. What kind of reverence ought we to be characterized by? How careful should we be? David learned a lesson from this. Certainly we should as well. Come back to Numbers chapter 7. So verse 9. You move the ark. It's transported according to the instructions God gave for the moving of the ark and certain of the holy objects that the priests themselves were responsible. Others couldn't. Certain general items, the exterior things, the poles, the outer covering, some of these things, they could be transported by the ark. The other Levites were responsible. They each had assigned tasks and so on for doing that. You come down to verse 10, down to verse 83. You have listed gifts that are brought as offerings. And these are ways that the ministry of the tabernacle and the priestly order and the Levites are supported. And so here, verse 12. Now, the one who presented his offering, and this goes on over a period of days, verse 11 says, let them present their offering 1 liter each day for the dedication of the altar. So you got 12 days here. Each day, 1 liter, the head of one tribe comes and presents the offering. We'll just read the first one. Now the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. His offering was 1 silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour, mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 gold pan of 10 shekels, full of incense, 1 bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb, 1 year old, for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering, for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs, 1 year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Aminadab. On the second day, Nethanel, the son of Zuar, leader of Issachar, presented an offering. He presented his, and you know what it is? It's exactly the same offering. So you have each of them, because it is important to realize each one of the tribes fulfilled their responsibility and carried their weight, so to speak. You come down to verse 84. See, I am capable of covering large blocks very quickly. Summarizes the gifts and totals them. This was the dedication offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was appointed, anointed. 12 silver dishes, 12 silver bowls, 12 gold pans, each silver dish weighing, and you go through, and now each silver dish weighed 130 shekels, each bowl 70, all the silver utensils total this much weight, 2,400 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 gold pans, and then you total up the total weight. So that all the nation is involved here, all 12 tribes, the leader acting on behalf of the 12 tribes, they are involved in supporting the ministry of the tabernacle. When you get over to 1 Corinthians 9, and we will come to that in the not too distant future, Paul uses this as an example of how we are to support the ministry today. Priests were supported by the gifts of the people. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So even though we don't have a tabernacle and a priestly system, there is a principle that Paul will say is still applicable. And that is, those specially involved in the ministry of the Word of God are supported by the people of God and their gifts. And he draws back to the analogy from the Old Testament system. Chapter 8 is about the Levites and their responsibility. He'll give some instructions on how the lampstand, remember the 7-branched candlestick, how it is to be lit by Aaron. And then the rest of the chapter is concerned about consecrating the Levites, and then concludes with instructions regarding their retirement. So you get a complete picture of here. What we're really talking about are matters related to the tabernacle and those involved in service and ministry of the tabernacle, the Levites. And that has to be taken care of in preparation for moving on and all the events ahead. And verse 4 verses, it's Aaron's responsibility to mount the lamps on the lampstand. So you take this apart to transport it. And the lampstand is an oil lamp. So in each of the 7 branches, and you've seen these represented, you have the center stalk and then the 3 on each side. Well, that dismantled for transportation, done by only the priest. Now it falls to Aaron, the high priest, to place the lamps, the oil lamps, at the top of each of these branches, and to see that they are arranged properly so that the back of the lamp reflects the light in a certain way. The light has to reflect down on the table of showbread, where the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes will be presented in 2 rows of 6 loaves each, representing the fact that the 12 tribes live in the light of God's presence. All very important. We say, boy, these details, how did you ever get this all straight and keep track of it? Everything is important. We saw that. Down to the details of how you moved everything. And it's a fatal mistake to do it other than how God said. So Aaron, verse 2, is when you mount the lamps, the 7 lamps will give light to the front of the lampstand. So you mount these lamps, the oil lamps, so that the light cast out to the front, onto the table of showbread in the front. So Aaron did so. He mounted its lamps at the front of the lampstand, just as the Lord had commanded. And now you're told something of the workmanship of the lampstand. Leviticus 24, verses 5 to 9. Talk about the table where the 12 loaves are arranged in front of the lampstand. And the loaves are lined up in two rows of six each loaf representing one of the tribes. And the light, God's presence. The Israel lives continually in the presence of the Lord and the light of His presence. Verse 4, the gold lampstand, that was described in detail in Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40. And here you have just a summary. Verses 5 to 22 talk about the consecration of the Levites. Chapter 3 talked about the census. We numbered the Levites for their ministry. And their being the replacement for the firstborn in Israel, remember? Chapter 4 talked about the various responsibilities in taking down the tabernacle and preparing it for transportation and how it's to be transported. Chapter 7 talked about the carts that are provided for transporting much of the tabernacle and reminded us that the Kohathites didn't get a cart or oxen because they carried what they were responsible for. So you see, it all relates to preparation, much of these early part of Numbers, for matters of the tabernacle. Verses 6 and 7, you have the ritual purification of the Levites. Verse 6, you take the Levites from among the sons of Israel. This you shall do to them for their cleansing. So they are consecrated in a special way. Verse 8, then you have special appropriate sacrifices for the setting aside of the Levites in a special way. Verse 10 of chapter 8. You present the Levites before the Lord. What happens here is now the leaders of Israel come and place their hands on the Levites. Because they're representing now the Levites are taking our place. Because remember, the Levites are taken as dedicated to the Lord in place of the firstborn of Israel that God spared in Egypt. Jump down to verse 16. Concerning the Levites that serve in the tent of meeting. Verse 16, for they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of the firstborn of the womb. The firstborn of all the sons of Israel. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, among the men, the animals. On the day that I struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself, but I have taken the Levites instead of the firstborn. So now the Levites are dedicated to the Lord, and they go through this cleansing process, the offering process, and then the leaders of Israel come and place their hands on the Levites, saying, the Levites represent us, and they are taken instead of our firstborn. They are our substitutes. Verse 12. Now the Levites shall lay their hands on the head of the bulls. And the one offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. So in turn now, the Levites are the representatives of the people. And the Levites turn and place their hands on the heads of the sacrificial animals which are sacrificed. And the animals are taken in the place of the Levites. So all a significant element in demonstrating God's work. You say, well, boy, why didn't he just say, I'm taking the Levites? But everything is important. We don't tell God how he could condense what he's doing. Just like David couldn't decide, wouldn't it be easier to put the ark on a cart and move it than to go through the trouble of carrying it and walking it on our shoulders? You just can't come up to an alternative to God, no matter how much more effective it might seem. So the Levites have a special role. Down in verse 19, I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron. Now remember, Aaron is part of the Levitical tribe. But he is one line in the Levitical tribe. The rest of the Levites are given to Aaron because the line of Aaron is given as the priestly line. All the rest of the Levites serve Aaron in tabernacle ministry or ministry related to the tabernacle and at the tabernacle. Verses 23 to 26 talk about the retirement of the Levites. Levites served from 25 to 50. The priests served from 30 to 50. At 50, they retire. They can assist in certain activities, but they are not responsible for the labors of the tabernacle. So that's God's plan. He's made provision from beginning to end. The Levites are set aside. We're ready for the observance of the second Passover. First Passover was in Egypt. Second Passover is at Mount Sinai in chapter 9. Then move into chapter 10. And with verse 11 of chapter 10, the assembly will move out and we are on our way. By the time we get to chapter 11, the people are complaining. They don't like it. You go through all of this, and that's how quickly we begin to unravel and forget all that was unfolded. We say, why did God go through all this detail? We'll appreciate it when we get to chapter 11. How quickly God's people just abandon everything that was to draw their attention to the God who is present among them. Many lessons visually laid out for us in the account given so that we can learn how we are to live as God's people. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the richness of your word. Even as we are considering the history of Israel, we're reminded of the awesome holiness of the God that we serve, the God that dwells among us in his church, the God who dwells in each of us as your people, a God who must be treated as holy. The people of God who must manifest his holiness in the lives that they live. Thank you for your grace in dealing with Israel, in being the God of Israel, in providing for Israel. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of your grace as manifest in the church and to us as your people. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.